Rowdy bunch tonight. That's two classes in a row. It's a trend. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. It's all that sugar back there. Let's take a moment of silent prayer now. This will give us opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties. Now's the time to give you full attention to the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to first give thanks to you directly tonight for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his person, who he is, his work on the cross, and the fact that he is seated at your right hand this evening, and the fact that every believer in Jesus Christ is in union with him. And regardless of circumstances here in our lives on earth, we know that there is a city waiting for us where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow. We know that we, as believers in Christ, already have eternal life. And then we also know, Father, that even though in this world we'll have tribulation, that you have, through your Son, conquered all that. And tonight, Father, we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we go back in time and try to put ourselves in the shoes of those men and women and children who came from England to the United States in order to establish freedom. Freedom to worship you as they saw in their Bibles was the way to do it. And we ask, Father, for your guidance and direction through the Holy Spirit tonight so that we can recapture and rekindle some of that attitude, motivation, and gratitude that they had when they first came to these shores. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, tonight's going to be a little different because, for one thing, I'm not going to have slides for you tonight, which means that you vigorous note takers can just relax. And I'm going to be going through a story that is familiar probably to a lot of you. Nevertheless, I challenge each of us this evening to try to put ourselves in the place of these people, these pilgrims that we have been talking about ever since we were children when it comes to the Thanksgiving holiday, to put yourself in their shoes tonight, and then to also see how important the Word of God was to them. And then hopefully we'll have enough time tonight to tie it all together in a psalm that really, really speaks to what their experience was and hopefully speaks to us this evening as well. So happy Thanksgiving to each of you. You know, since 1863, the Americans have celebrated Thanksgiving as a national holiday to give thanks for blessings that's been received throughout the year. And as an American tradition, we go back and remember the first Thanksgiving as the gathering of the pilgrims in Plymouth, Massachusetts, celebrating the success of their fall harvest in 1621. And as the years have gone on, the whole idea about Thanksgiving has changed for our nation. It's gone from something sacred to something pretty much secular in terms of the traditions. I'm talking about Turkey Day, football, and so on. Now, don't get me wrong. You know how much I love food and sports. So there's nothing wrong, and I am not condemning turkey or football. But I sure wish we could recover a little bit more of the original motivation, the original gratefulness for everything that we've been given by our Lord. There's so many parallels between the first pilgrims and the nation of Israel. And one of them I want to bring out to begin with tonight, if you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. There can be no doubt that the pilgrims themselves saw themselves as a New Testament fulfillment of what the nation of Israel went through in the Old Testament. To come out of a place of slavery, to come out of Babylon, and to go to a place where they could rebuild the temple. Only now, of course, the temple, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, the temple would be God's people gathering together in a place where they could worship the Lord as they saw fit. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, I dedicate this to every one of us this Thanksgiving. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for all the good land, in our case, the United States, which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes that I am commanding to you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and live with them in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, that's the economy, that's wealth, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of Flint. Not Michigan, by the way. Real rock of Flint. Got some friends from Michigan this evening. That's what it brought to mind. But in any event. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. We're going to see tonight in the story of the pilgrims how well this relates to what the Lord was telling the nation of Israel. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And then go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 28, at the end of that book. And Deuteronomy is all about Moses repeating for the second time things that they'd already heard earlier on in Leviticus and Exodus. And he gives them a warning at the end of the book. And here in Deuteronomy 28, we see part of that. And I want you to notice already that the Lord never said there was anything wrong with living in good houses. He gave them the good houses. He never said there was anything wrong with wealth, with herds and flocks and silver and gold. What he did say was that there's a lot wrong when after you receive so much from the Lord, your heart becomes proud and you say that it was I that did it. My power and my strength made for me this wealth. And he goes on and he gives another part of the message that we need to take to heart tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47. We see the thing that really bothers the Lord about his people after they've been blessed by him. Look at Deuteronomy 28, 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. And I want to stop right there. You see, the Lord wants to give to us. But the fact of the matter is that he also wants us to take those things and serve him with joy and with a glad heart. In other words, to appreciate what we have and to be happy about it. You know, this country, the United States of America, is perhaps the wealthiest country this world has ever seen. And I got to tell you, when I look around so many places, it's also one of the most miserable countries I've ever seen. That should not be. That should not be. I don't know why that is. But I'll tell you one thing. The Lord doesn't want to take things away from his people, but he does want them to have joy and a glad heart about it for the abundance of all things. And know that where they came from and to give thanks to the Lord. Well, we started tonight in God's Word in the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to see that in talking about the pilgrims and the first Thanksgiving and what they went through, God's Word was life itself to these pilgrims. God's Word was life itself. When they went through what they went through, it was God's Word again and again and again that they found life out of. When they went through all the tragedies, they went again and again to the Word of God and it built them up. It gave them hope. It gave them a reason for going forward despite all of the difficulty that they faced. And I spent some time both in God's Word and in the history books for the last few days. Read about the story of the Pilgrims' voyage to North America and what happened to them once they arrived here. What life was like for them in England. What life was like for them in Holland. And at the same time, I was searching the scriptures for subject matter in terms of thankfulness and thanksgiving. I saw, for example, all the places in the New Testament that talk about that we should give thanks. You're familiar with many of those passages, I know. And how, if you look in the book of Psalms, you know, from about Psalm 100 on, just about every psalm is speaking about the same subject, about gratitude for all that the Lord has done, about praising him for his blessings. And I had those two things, and I didn't know what to do with them, the history over here and God's Word, particularly the Psalms over here. And at long last, actually today, as far as I'm concerned, way too late, Lord. You could have done this a lot earlier. I shouldn't talk to him like that. But they came together. They came together for me. And I want to recapture that tonight for you to see how they come together. And it's all going to come around one psalm in the book of Psalms, and we'll get to that. But I want you to see, by looking at the history of the pilgrims, and we're going to go to one psalm, how they all get weaved together. and come out really seamless. And I think that captures so much for us to understand and try to go back and recapture what it was like to have been in that group. You know, when they were in England and then in Holland and then when they crossed the ocean and they came to the United States, as it is today, they call it America, of course. So I want to do that the best way I can this evening. And we're going to start, of course, by looking at the history. It's time to go back in time and recapture a world where there was a sect in England called the Separatists during the reign of King James I. It was a time when the civil, the political, and the religious were all mixed together and tangled up. And the result was blood, the blood of martyrs, again and again. There were at least four religious camps at the time: the Catholics, the Anglicans, the Puritans, and the Separatists. The Separatists were seen by the government as by far the most radical and the most dangerous by all the civil authorities, in particular the king. And by the way, this king is the same King James from whom we get the name the King James Bible. Same king. He wanted to exert control over all the people by giving power to the Anglican bishops, the Church of England. And in so doing, place himself, conveniently enough, as head over the church. I hope this sounds a little familiar based on what we've been studying lately about Babylon. Because it was there in major proportions at the beginning of the 17th century. So as a result, these Separatists, who were unpopular both with the other factions of religion at the time, the Catholics didn't like them, the Anglicans didn't like them, even the Puritans didn't like these guys, the Separatists. Because the Separatists took a look at what the king was doing, and they believed that it was heresy, and as a result, they believed they could have nothing to do with the Church of England. See, the king wanted to put himself over the church, but they saw from their Bibles that that was heresy. That in fact, only the Lord Jesus Christ can ever be put as the head of the church. Now, because of that, they were hated by everybody. The Catholics certainly didn't like them very much because they wanted to put their pope in the head of the church. The Anglicans didn't like them either because they wanted to have the king over their church. They wanted that union of state and church in their country. Even the Puritans didn't like the Separatists because the Puritans were trying to work from within. That's why they're called Puritans, you know. They wanted to purify the Anglican church. They thought they could be a force for changing it all. A lot of my Catholic friends think that they can do the same thing in the Catholic Church. It's not going to happen. And the Separatists knew that. As a result, they were hated by everybody. They were persecuted by the bishops and by the crown. Well, what we call today the Pilgrims, they didn't come from the Catholics. And they didn't come from the Anglicans. And they didn't come from the Puritans even. That's a misnomer. They came from the Separatists, the smallest splinter group and the most radical of all. So we shouldn't call them Puritans. Their neighbors to the north in Boston that came later, they were Puritans. And whether you realize this or not, they had no problem reinstituting the union of church and state once they gained control, by the way, in Boston. They did the same thing over again. They established a state church. But these Separatists were different. And they thought that people should be free to worship as they saw fit, and the king should not be one with the church. So the Separatists decided they would separate, that's where they got their name, from the national church. So we're going to take a brief look at what the Separatists' lives were like before they decided to head off for the new shores of North America. They had a difficult time way, way before they ever got on board the Mayflower. And the reason was is that the Lord was preparing them for the difficulties that would lie ahead on their journey when they came to the United States. The Pilgrims would probably, almost definitely, not have survived the trials to come on board the Mayflower and when they arrived on the shores of Plymouth had they not already survived and been strengthened and knit together by so much persecution and suffering in England as well as in Holland. Typical was the experience of one William Bradford, a young, courageous, faithful English farmer who became a terrific leader once he came to the United States. He was orphaned at an early age. He was raised by an aunt and uncle and grandparents until he was 12. When he was 12, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, his conscience led him to join up with a handful, he's 12, by the way, a handful of radical Christians who dared to separate from the Church of England. This enraged his relatives so much that they threatened to disown him. Here's what he wrote at the tender age of 14. He wrote this to his relatives, to his aunt and his uncle and grandparents who had raised him. Listen to this. Were I like to endanger my life or consume my estate by any ungodly courses, Your counsels to me were very reasonable and seasonable. But you know, I have been diligent and provident in my calling, and not only desirous to augment what I have, but also to enjoy it in your company, to part from which will be as great a cross as can befall me. Now, for those of you that aren't used to that kind of elegant English, he's basically saying, you know what, if I was messing up my life and you were threatening to disown me, that'd be one thing. But when I'm following the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ on my life, I don't understand. In fact, I wish you could join me and be more diligent in your calling too. But as it is, since that will not happen, it'll be a cross in my life. And I want to note in passing that that is a cross that so many of God's people are called to bear, you know. Our friend Rich Freeman on Sunday talked about the fact that there's a Hebrew word for traitor. And they used to, his relatives used to yell that to him when he became a Christian. And it happens over and over again. Former Catholic is rejected by their family. Former Muslim can be threatened with death when he explains to his family that he's become a Christian. And then Bradford finishes up, nevertheless, to keep a good conscience and walk in such as a way as God has prescribed in his word is a thing which I must prefer to you all and above life itself. 14. I'll tell you what, that humbled me to read those words from a 14-year-old teenager. His willingness to say, you know what, if I have to say goodbye to my whole family, I will. If I have to give up my life itself, I will, because this is in God's word. Look at how highly they esteem God's word. These are the people that came over in the Mayflower. Is it any wonder why God blessed them and established them on these shores? Not to me anymore. What spiritual maturity he had. What strength of conviction. And this at age 14. And one day William Bradford would seek to write his remembrances of his entire life. And by the way, it's from that fine work that we now have so much of what we now know as the history of the Pilgrims. He was a great writer, as you can tell, already at 14. Here's what he wrote about the early years in England. Now, see, the Pilgrims started in England, all right? And then they separated and they went to Holland. And then they decided they needed to go to the shores of America. So we're going to start all the way back when they were in England. He wrote this. It is well known unto the godly and judicious, however, since the first breaking out of the light of the gospel in our honorable nation of England, what wars and oppositions ever since Satan has raised, maintained, and continued against the saints. Sometimes by bloody death and cruel torments. Other times imprisonments and banishments and other hard things. As being loath that his, Satan's kingdom should go down and the truth prevail. And that the churches of God would go back to their ancient purity and recover their primitive order, liberty, and beauty. He knew what he was fighting for. It was based on God's word. He also saw that it would be opposed by the powerful forces of darkness. And he attributed that to what was going on in his country when the king and the churches were all ganging up against these separatists. And I mean ganging up. Under King James, they were bullied. They were forced to pay assessments to the Church of England, even though they didn't belong. They were put into prison on trumped-up charges. They were driven underground. Some were even killed. And in the Midlands village of Scrooby, not Scooby, but Scrooby, that's where they were. They're our Pilgrims now. The persecution became so intense that the congregation decided one day to follow other separatists who had already sought religious asylum in Holland, on the continent of Europe. So they went to a place called Leiden, where they forged together a life by the common adversity that they faced. They were foreigners. They were strangers in a strange land. They were penniless. And they were given the most menial jobs that were available in Holland at the time, where they worked long hours, 12 to 15 hours a day, just to get by. They stayed there about 12 years until 1619. At that point, they decided they just couldn't remain any longer. For one thing, they were aging prematurely. This is an era where people didn't live too long to begin with, but they realized that their bodies were being worn out by what they were doing. But most of all, they feared for their children, who were also being worn down, but also starting to succumb to the worldly temptations that were all around them. Not only that, but they also held out hope that the Lord was still going to use them to carry the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people in other parts of the world. I mean, these were a great group of people. So they sought out God's will, and the more they prayed, the clearer it became to them that the Lord wanted them to go to North America. And this was a challenge. They had to be steeled for this, strengthened for it. There were so many things to be concerned with. It seemed so impossible. It seemed so difficult. And it turned out that it was. It would be. But they had an amazing mental attitude at this point. You know, it reminded me of the resolve that Job had when he said, "Though he slay me, I will still hope in him." They knew that they were going to a dangerous place. They knew that they would have to sell everything they had to get there. That many of them wouldn't be able to survive very long. And yet they knew also they were being called and they were willing to do that. And I want to share with you now what their pastor at the time in Holland, John Robinson, wrote about it, this discernment that they were going through at the time. He saw that God was calling them to a new Jerusalem, to build the temple with the people as its living stones. And he wrote this: "Now, as the people of God in the old time, the nation of Israel, were called out of Babylon civil, the place of their bodily bondage, and were to come to Jerusalem and there to build the Lord's temple, so are the people of God now to go out of Babylon spiritual to Jerusalem, and to build for themselves as lively stones into a spiritual house for the Lord to dwell in." You know, they lived by every word which came from the mouth of God, and they knew what Babylon stood for in their Bibles. They understood about what we've been studying lately, the city and the tower, the civil or political Babylon, the religious Babylon. And they understood that they were being called out of their time, called out of that in their time to a new place. And I pray that we can discern similarly in our times. We need to be called out of some things as well. You know, there's a psalm in the Bible, Psalm 107. It turns out, and I didn't know this until looking into it this year, that it's called the Pilgrim's Psalm, Psalm 107. It's actually a third in a trilogy. Psalm 105, 106, and 107, they all go together. Psalm 105 talks about Israel's experience from the time when God established his covenant with Abraham all the way till they get into the promised land. That's Psalm 105. Psalm 106 then looks at Israel's unfaithfulness when they were going into the promised land, and then looks at the fact that they were exiled to Babylon. But Psalm 107 thanks God for their deliverance from exile in Babylon. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, praise to the Lord for the regathered people of Israel after they were in bondage in Babylon. So the little community in Leiden decided they had to set out for the new world. They knew that they were pilgrims in this world, and they looked not so much on these things that they had to leave, but they kept lifting their eyes to the heavens, the dearest country. And that always quieted their spirit. They were headed for the northernmost boundary of the Virginia chapter. Now, at that time, the northernmost boundary of Virginia, when it was a colony, was just south of the mouth of the Hudson River. Now, some of you may have spent some time looking at maps of the south of the Hudson River. I know I have, because I've been trying to understand where all the damage from Hurricane Sandy was. It was right there. So the mouth of the Hudson River is New York City. That's where they were headed for. And yet we all know that that's not where they ended up. But that's where they were headed for. It's kind of interesting to think about that. Instead, they were blown about 200 miles off course to the north to what we now know as New England. Now, on August 5th, 1620, they finally set sail for the New World. And only 3 days out on the Atlantic Ocean, the ship they were on, which was not the Mayflower at the time, the Speedwell, had serious problems with its masts. And ended up having to go back to Plymouth. At that point, they tried to fix it, and it was really hard. And they sold the ship, and then they combined all the passengers and cargo with a larger ship, as we now know, the Mayflower. And it's interesting because the Lord used that delay and tragedy to further his mission. And he did that by separating the wheat from the chaff. At that point, there were some people who had had enough. All the negatives started coming down. They said, "This isn't going to work. We're going to have more problems. In fact, one of them said, if there's ever a planting in the New World, it'll be only by a miracle." Of course, he was right, but not for the right reason. He ended up staying back in England. God sifted an entire nation of England and all the way down to the few that ended up on the Mayflower so he could have the most choice grain to go into the wilderness where he'd populate that with his people. So once again, they set off toward the New World aboard the Mayflower. There were 102 pilgrims. They were crammed into a space the size of a volleyball court for 67 days. Let me say that again. 102 pilgrims were crammed into the space of a volleyball court for a 67-day journey over the Atlantic Ocean. Not only that, but they had to stay below deck because it was just too dangerous to be on deck at those days unless you were an experienced sailor. So they had very little light and very little fresh air for 67 days. Their diet consisted of dried peas, dried fish, and wormy biscuits. Think about that, perhaps, as we're dining on the delicacies that we have for Thanksgiving in the United States. Imagine 66 days worth of dried peas, dried fish, and wormy biscuits. Mm-mm. And on top of it all, there was the constant stench of an ever more polluted bilge. Now, if you know anything about ships in those days, the bilge, well, let me put it this way. There were no toilets on board the Mayflower. There were no garbage collections on Wednesdays and Saturdays or anything like that on board the Mayflower. So everything had to go somewhere, and the somewhere was the bilge, and it was right there. There was nothing between them and that for 66 days. And the constant crying of babies and the rolling and the pitching of the ship, just imagine. And but no matter how bad these things got, all they kept doing was continuing to pray, continuing to sing the Psalms, continuing to find peace and even thanksgiving at that point in their hearts. Because they knew that what they were doing was according to God's will. And no matter what their conditions were at that time, they knew that they would someday be in that city that has foundations, whose author and architect is God. And that kept them going. Now, they had to face another ordeal while they were on the ship. This came from the harassment of the hired sailors. I didn't know this, but several of the crew members mocked the pilgrims cruelly all the time. One was the ringleader, and he really disliked the pilgrims, so much so that when they got seasick, he laughed at them. And he even told them he was looking forward to being able to sew some of them in shrouds and feed them to the fish. He told them that. He called them the puniest assortment of psalm-singing puke stockings he had ever seen. But wouldn't you know it, this very ringleader soon thereafter developed a terrible fever and died in a single day. The funny thing about it was no one else ever caught the mysterious disease that he got. So the first shrouded body that was thrown overboard into the sea was his. From then on, there was no more mocking to be heard from the crew either. They understood in their own way, just like the shipmates of the Apostle Paul understood after a certain point in time, that this God that was protecting these people was powerful. On November 9th, 1620, land was spotted. There was a happy day. It was what we call Cape Cod today. Let me read again from Bradford as he recorded this event in detail. He said, being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all their perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. And no marvel if they were so joyful. But at the same time, Bradford, who became their leader, was under no illusions about what still lay ahead. This poor people's present condition, he wrote, with no friends to welcome them, no inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses, much less towns to repair to seek for comfort. With the winter storms hitting them, whatever way they turned their eyes, except upward to the heavens, they could have little solace or content in any respect of their outward condition. For summer being done, he wrote, all things stand upon them with a weather-beaten face, and the whole country full of woods and thickets, represented a wild and savage hue. If they looked behind them, there was the mighty ocean which they had passed, and was now a main bar and gulf to separate them from all the civil parts of the world. Let it also be considered what a weak hope of supply and comfort that they left behind them. What could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace? The Word of God was life to these people. They trusted. They knew that whatever the Lord had said, they counted that more real than the food that they lacked, the peas and so forth. And in the following weeks, they would start exploring this place they had come to, the bay that they were near, for a suitable harbor. In the meantime, facing skirmish with the unfriendly Indians, but at the same time also just finding a providential store of corn that got them through a couple of weeks. Finally, they came upon a place they were soon to call Plymouth, a good harbor with a rich and fertile soil. It had four spring-fed creeks with the sweetest water any of them had ever tasted. And amazingly, there was even an open hillside that had already been cleared. 20 acres were ready to plant. It's amazing. They laid out the main street. They built a palisade to protect them, and they settled in for the winter. And that winter came to be known as the general sickness because the pilgrims started dying. Six died in December. Eight died in January. Remember, there's 102, so we can keep track of what this means to them. At this point, they were locked in a life and death struggle, it seemed, with Satan himself. I mean, after all, this would be the first time that the light of Christ and his word had landed with force and purity on this entire continent. And if Satan didn't throw these guys back into the sea now, they would establish a beachhead and more would follow. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And these people weren't like other people. The more adversity came, the harder they prayed. They drew closer together. They trusted God all the more. Still, the death toll mounted. In February, two a day died. Some days, three and even four. At one point in February, there were only five men well enough to care for all the sick. But almost imperceptibly, slowly, the light and life of Jesus Christ began winning among these pilgrims. At one point, they took on one of the ship's crew, a bosun who had often been abusive to his passengers, the pilgrims, but he had grown weak from fever, and he said to them directly that he didn't deserve their compassion. But he now realized what the Bible says, that real Christians really do love even their enemies. And when the worst was finally over, they had lost 47 people out of 102. The youth fared the best. That's one thing. They became a younger group at the end because no daughters died. Amazing. Only three of the 13 sons, but 13 out of the 17 wives died. That's a terrible toll. You know, in spite of all of that, when you compare it, to Jamestown, which is another settlement, early settlement in the United States, well, in Jamestown, the death rate was between 80 and 90%. So by comparison, the pilgrims did pretty well at 50. And even in the winter, the highlight was their weekly Sunday worship. And then, in March, an event happened that marked the turning point in their fortunes. On one Friday in the middle of March, a tall, strong Indian walked up their main street into their common house and cried out, "Welcome!" in English. Startled, they got out a welcome of their own, and then the native continued and asked, in flawless English, "Have you got any beer?" And I was like, now I'm finally feeling comfortable that I celebrate Thanksgiving the same way the early pilgrims did. Only it turned out they didn't have any beer, but they did have brandy, and he took it, and some food, and he ate it down with gusto. His name was Samoset. The pilgrims were amazed that he spoke English, and they wanted to know his story. And it turns out that Samoset was a sort of tourist among the Indians of his day and age. He was the chief of some Algonquins in what we now call the state of Maine. That's where he hung out. But he liked traveling around. In fact, he had learned his English from various fishing captains who had already come to the shore in Maine over the years. There were fishing captains from England who were already fishing up there. It was wonderful. If you know anything about that, the George's Bank and all of that, and off the coast of New England, it's amazingly fertile fishing. And the English discovered that, and they had been fishing there for a while. And from time to time, they would venture all the way to Maine, spend some time on the shore. And he noticed them and he wanted to catch a ride off them to go sightseeing. That's exactly how he learned his English. And then the pilgrims, though, asked them the question they really wanted to know. They wanted to know about their area and what the Indians were like there. And what he told them about their little spot on the coast made them thank God in their hearts. The area was called Patuxent. And a small tribe by that same name had lived there, Patuxent. However, 4 years earlier, a mysterious plague had broken out and it killed every man, woman, and child who lived there. Now, when the pilgrims arrived, the nearest Indian neighbors were the Wampanoags. They lived about 50 miles to the southwest, by the way, right near where I grew up, Bristol, Rhode Island, and so forth. And they were led by a very wise chief whose name you may have heard of. His name is Massasoit. very wise chief. So this heartened the pilgrims very much to hear all of this. And the next day, Samoset went on his way, and he headed off to stay with the Wampanoags. And he came back the following Thursday. And he came back and he wasn't alone. For one thing, he had brought with him another Indian who also spoke English. It's getting to be a trend here. And he was, of all things, a Patuxet, which was strange because Samoset had just said that the plague had wiped out every man, woman, and child, and yet here was a Patuxet who survived. This second Indian's name is Squanto, which I know a lot of you have heard his name. And he was to become, in Bradford's words again, I've used a lot of his words tonight, a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. You know, we have promises of God, and sometimes they take concrete form in the person that he may send into our lives that brings so much good on our behalf. This was Squanto for the pilgrims. And he had a story too. And the amazing chain of coincidences in this man's life was beyond belief. It reminds one of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, of a man who was sold into slavery and then what he became. In the months to come, it would become clear to all the pilgrims that Squanto had indeed been sent directly by God. Let me give you the highlights of his amazing story that brought him to Plymouth in March of 1621. It began in 1605, 15 years or so earlier. Squanto and four other Indians were captured by an English captain by the name of George Weymouth. Those Indians were taken to England where they were taught English. Now, don't think that he had any pure motives involved. They just wanted to be able to speak English so they could tell him all about the world they came from, so they could get advantage about where they should fish and hunt and so forth. But in any event, Squanto spent 9 years in England, where he also met a captain you may have heard of by the name of John Smith. He's a very famous captain that associated with the Virginia colony. Well, John Smith took him back, Squanto, in 1614 on a voyage that he went to Virginia on, and he returned Squanto to the Patuxets at the place Smith named New Plymouth on his map. Now, let's look about this. We already know that 4 years before the pilgrims arrive, that whole tribe gets wiped out. That's 1616. Now we see Squanto being put there in 1614. If he stays, he's going to die. But he doesn't stay. Unfortunately, another captain by the name of Thomas Hunt betrayed Smith. You see, Smith was telling Hunt to do a couple of things, but Hunt said, no, I'm going to do my own thing. He goes back to Plymouth after Smith heads on to Virginia, and he has a plot. He figures that he can get a lot of money if he captures some Indians of his own and goes and sells them again into slavery. He does that with 20 of the Patuxets he captures to sell into slavery. And wouldn't you know it, one of them was Squanto. He was brought back to a slave market in Spain on the Mediterranean called Malaga. It was an infamous place, a horrible slave market. But wouldn't you know that even though that slave market was designed for Arab slave traders, okay, who are on North Africa, they would come across the Mediterranean to Spain to buy whoever was on the slave market so they could sell them to North Africa to be slaves. But wouldn't you know, on this particular day, there were some monks from a nearby monastery in Spain who decided they were going to go to the slave markets that day and rescue some people so they wouldn't be sold into slavery. And guess who they bought? Squanto. Now, Squanto already knew English, but one thing he didn't know yet was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when those monks got a hold of him, they taught him about the Christian faith and the Christian Bible. I mean, this is, you can't write this stuff. I mean, it's amazing. So we see the Lord, I hope you see the Lord's hand mightily working in the life of this Indian called Squanto. He must have wondered, think about it, if you were him, you must have wondered at this point, like, what's going on? Why are all these things happening to me, you know? And I just say that, I dedicate that to anybody here tonight who may be asking the same question about your life, the way it's gone over the past year. Maybe scratching your head and saying, there's no rhyme or reason, I don't understand it, there's tragedy and then there's blessing and it doesn't seem to make sense, what's going on? I'm sure that's what he thought. So Squanto, by the way, he's a pretty industrious guy. He wants to go back to London. He looks around Spain. He's thinking, nah, England's much better. I'm going back there. So he finds a way to get back to London, England, where he hitches another ride back to his home. It's amazing. It's 1619. Now, what's interesting about that is he skips over the plague. He's brought over, presumably sold into slavery, but really to learn Christianity and be saved from the plague. And then he comes back in 1619, which, by the way, is, you know, 1 year before the pilgrims are going to be there. It's unbelievable. Now, he lands in Maine, where he picks up Samoset. Again, you can't write this. 6 months before the pilgrims were to arrive, Squanto returns to his homeland, which we now call Plymouth, Patuxet at the time, and he learns some terrible news that his entire tribe had perished, including his whole family. He's stunned. He wanders the land. He ends up 50 miles to the southwest with Massasoit. Then one day, a few months later, Samoset arrives with some news that a small colony of peaceful English families had just settled at Patuxet. And they faced starvation. Samoset is amazed. Squantum is amazed. Inspired, in fact, because at once it all becomes clear. He sees his calling and his destiny in the lives of those soon-to-be starving families from England if he doesn't help. He comes back to with Samoset to Plymouth and also with the king, Massasoit. He would serve as Massasoit's interpreter that day. And at that meeting came a peace treaty of mutual aid and assistance that would last for 40 years between Massasoit's tribe and the pilgrims. Until Massasoit died, that treaty was kept. So Massasoit himself was a great gift straight from the hand of God. It's so interesting that three of God's great gifts were natives. Amazing. Because at the time, Massasoit was probably the only chief in the entire northeast coast of America who would ever have extended a hand of friendship to the pilgrims. No other Indian tribe was going to do that, except this one. So when Massasoit leaves to return home, Squanto remains with the pilgrims. And the things that he does at this time. He teaches the pilgrims how to catch eels. I know that's not very appetizing to you, unless there's any people from Pennsylvania listening tonight, because they do that on the Delaware River. If you've ever been to a conference with the Pennsylvania people, as Pastor McLaughlin used to call them, the mountain people, even though there's no mountains there, but that's what he called them. They catch eels in the Delaware River, and they're really good, as long as you don't know what they are. They should never tell you they're eels, because they're really good. It was a source of food for the pilgrims. Then he showed them how to fertilize the ground for planting corn by using fish. Then he also taught the pilgrims how to hunt deer, how to plant pumpkins, and to my everlasting gratitude, how to make maple syrup. I don't know if you've ever had that stuff, but it's the most amazing stuff on earth. We were growing up in Rhode Island. We used to drive to Vermont to get pure maple syrup. Is that good? I love this guy, Squanto. I mean, what's not to love? Deer, pumpkins, maple syrup, Christian, eels. Well, maybe not eels. He also showed them which herbs were edible. You can eat this, don't eat that. He also showed them which they could use for medicines. So think about it. Already he's teaching them how to nourish themselves. He's teaching them how to take care of their... Now, I don't know whether that would have been eligible in Obamacare, but at the time, these medicines really were really helpful. And he introduced them to the... By the way, I've been doing a little of that. I've been juxtaposing modern America, particularly our healthcare system, on what happened to them. I was thinking to myself, imagine today if the healthcare system got a hold of that boat before it left England. Never would have left. There can't be any bills around here. You're going to be sued by some malpractice attorney. You got to get rid of that. You know, this scurvy thing, we can't have any of that. Then one of the ladies committed suicide. They would have had a psychiatrist on the scene and all kinds of crazy stuff. He also introduced them to the beaver pelt. Now, these were beavers they were all over the place at the time in southern New England, but they were also highly prized throughout Europe and could fetch a really high price. So not only did he take care of their nutritional needs, not only did he take care of the fact that they needed medicine, but he also gave them an economy. Because this was their economic deliverance. Their ability to capture these beaver pelts and sell them to the traders was how they made their money in the early days. Because they were terrible fishermen. At first I thought they could be fishermen. That didn't work out at all. But the beaver pelt trade really worked out pretty well. So now we're out of the first winter. They're learning how to do agriculture and hunting and other things. And it turns out that the summer of 1621 was awesome in terms of a growing season. and in terms of the weather and so forth. They were able to build a lot of new homes. They conducted trade with the Indians. And the harvest that they had was so bountiful that they had enough corn to see them through not only the winter, but all the way through the following summer to the next harvest. So they thought, by the way. Because what would happen, we can't get into everything here. But what would happen would be when they just when they're celebrating all of this, a boat comes in and it's got more pilgrims and they didn't bring anything with them. They didn't even bring coats. All right. So the folks that were already there had to really give once again to people who had nothing, even less than they did, to the point where, and think about this, and you may want to use this on, to the point where their rations that winter ended up being 5 kernels of corn a day. Can you imagine? After they had already grown everything and knew they had enough, but because they had to share with so many new people. 5 kernels of corn. Now you might want to take that, moms, and kind of use that as some imagery. Just take 5 kernels of corn off one of those corns tomorrow on Thursday if you have corn, right? And just have a little cup or a bowl. And just ask everybody to put them in one at a time and just say something you're thankful for. One of those kernels of corn. Well, at this point, the pilgrims were overwhelmed with gratitude. To so many people, and they were overwhelmed with gratitude to Massasoit for the peace treaty and for the fact that they had not attacked them. To Squanto for everything he did for them, but mostly to their God. Here they were. They had put all their trust in him. They counted on his word being more real than the necessary food, and now he was blessing them beyond their wildest dreams. At that point, now Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held that October. Massasoit was invited. Massasoit was invited. Unfortunately, he arrives a day early with 90 braves who were not invited. Kind of interesting. So now they already had to cut into their food supply for the winter just to take care of their guests that day. But they didn't despair. They'd been trained and they'd gone through so much. They knew they could trust God in all things, and this was another case. But also, Massasoit ended up not coming empty-handed because he had his braves hunt, and they brought in 5 deer and about 12 wild turkeys. So it became a very festive occasion. Woman made hoe cakes, not what you think it is, it's made out of corn, and tasty pudding and fruit pies. They also learned, the pilgrims, a new Indian delicacy. They learned how to roast corn kernels in this earthen pot until they popped, nice and fluffy and white. You guessed it. Popcorn. That's where it comes. See all the great things that came from the first Thanksgiving? The feasting continued on into the night and into the next day. And between the meals, the pilgrims and the Indians engaged in shooting contests. It'd be fun, huh, Aaron? With guns and bows and foot races and wrestling. I love it. And things went so well that their first day of Thanksgiving actually turned out to be 3 days. So think about that. Maybe Friday and Saturday you can, you know, keep going. The ladies are like, no, please. There's a lot of football on for Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I know that much. All right, back to Governor Bradford. Let's use his words again. Because he would go on one day to write the following passage to sum up all that had happened and all that had been achieved by the pilgrims by this time. He wrote this. May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, and that includes us, by the way, that looking back in time at these fathers, our fathers who came to these shores first, our fathers were Englishmen which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in the wilderness. But they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice, and he looked on in their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, for he is good, and his mercies endure forever. Yes, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how he has delivered them from the hand of the oppressor. When they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men. Now, some of you may hear some echoes in there, maybe some Bible that you've heard before. And I'm here to tell you that all of that comes from one psalm, which we're going to read it, sums up so amazingly well this story of the pilgrims and the first Thanksgiving. And I want you to see that. I want you to see what I saw today when I saw the coming together, recapturing things through God's word. It talks so well of all that the pilgrims went through. I want you to turn there now. Psalm 107. I hope now that you've visited with me their story tonight, you can see how this psalm spoke so powerfully to them and about them, how completely also they lived, not by bread alone, but by every word that came forth from the mouth of God. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands. By the way, as we're looking at this tonight, and I know that we've been through what the pilgrims went through, and it's sometimes so hard to relate to that, so foreign to us now. I hope you do remember the command, though, to the nation of Israel, that what you should do in response to that is make sure that you rejoice, you know, get a sense of how much you have tonight on the basis of what you've seen the lives of those pilgrims were like. And not only that, but to also understand that what so much there is in the Old Testament talking about what the nation of Israel went through is meant for us to take a look at and to see it on a spiritual level. To say that we have never been enslaved in a foreign country, but we know that we were burdened with the slave market of sin ourselves, and we've been rescued from that. That's what he's talking about. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Of course, our country became that. So interesting to think about the fact that the pilgrims were just the first of millions of immigrants who all had similar stories to tell in terms of coming here and having nothing and people that helped them out and difficulties that they went through. It's the American story again and again and again and again and again from the people from the north and people from the south and people from the east and people from the west. They wandered in the wilderness, in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. I mean, think again about my good friend Squanto and that whole tribe that was lost, that so that they would be able to come and have a cleared field and so forth. And let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul. See, now it transfers from the body to the soul. This is where we come in. You know, the thirsty souls that we have at times and the people around us have. The thirsty souls of unbelieving Jewish people, who some of which were here on Sunday. And so many, you know, we saw Dr. Freeman, the heart he has for those people. Not just Jewish people, I'm illustrating, because that's our most recent experience of trying to think about that. There are thirsty souls, thirsty for the truth of the Word of God, thirsty for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. Think about the pilgrims on that boat now. Prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor, and they stumbled, and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. That, of course, is repeated. Remember, this was songs originally. And the nation, the people of Israel would be singing this, and that would be the refrain. That would be the tagline they would sing again and again. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Some of you have probably heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress, right, by John Bunyan. Do you know that he quoted this verse of Scripture for his salvation? He said that, you know what? He said, I had a heart of bronze, and the Lord had to cut these bars of iron in my heart asunder in order for him to get through to me and give me the gospel and believe it. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them. Remember, he did this to Squanto years before. He was a prisoner. He was set free. He was given the teachings from the Word of God. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Now here's the part where it gets really good. Verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wits' end, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven, Plymouth. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell on it. That had happened at Patuxent just a few years before the pilgrims arrived in Plymouth. All had gone into a wilderness. But notice what happens after that. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water, and a dry land into springs of water, like those four springs that they found were there when they arrived. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, so that they may establish an inhabited city, and sow fields, and plant vineyards, and gather a fruitful harvest. And he blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression and misery and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes, makes them wander in a pathless waste. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. Think about your ancestors that came to the United States, those of you that are descended from immigrants. And just think about the fact they came, in most cases, with nothing. And they were needy. But somewhere along the line, the Lord saw fit in this great country of ours to bring that family along and to make it secure away from affliction. And now, if that ancestor could see things today, he or she would realize that his or her families are like a flock flourishing in this great land. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And we'll end there tonight, but I want you to take that last verse with you. Put it in your pocket. And just take it out and make sure that speaks to you over the next few days. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. Think about where the pilgrims came from, why they came, what they had to endure to come here, and how grateful they were for the slightest blessing that came into their life. And then take that out and say, you know, I need to give heed to that. I need to give heed to the warning that the Lord gives us not to take these things for granted. Not to get proud and think that we did these things, but instead to be grateful and to with joy appreciate and enjoy the gifts he's given us with a glad heart, always giving thanks and considering the loving kindnesses, the graces of the Lord. Take some time this Thanksgiving season to count your blessings, to count the benefits that the Lord has put in your life. Now, all you have to do is put yourself back on that ship, that stinking, twisting, turning place, where people ate peas and dried fish. Start there. And anything that's better than that in your life, give thanks for. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to go back in time, back in history, and visit the pilgrims, our fathers and mothers who came here to establish this great country, Father. We know why they established it. We know what they lived for. We know it was your Son and your Word, and we know how you blessed them, and how they were grateful for every little blessing that came along their way. Father, we ask tonight that you recapture that in our hearts and souls so that we too can be grateful people. We don't have to go through what they went through in order to be grateful and realize how much we have. We ask that through your word and through the Holy Spirit this Thanksgiving. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. And my heart burdened be, then I am still